I think last week we live streamed the sunrise service last year, on Facebook. So you can probably catch it on there too. But that's only for the people that are watching from out of the area. If you're in the area, you can't watch it on Facebook. You got to be here. So it's April 3rd, 2022. We are in Acts chapter 9 today, and I titled the message, Change of Plans, and it's about the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and it's kind of a very interesting story, and there's a lot behind the scenes that are taking place, and Saul or Paul, and by the way, I don't know at this point in the narrative what to call him, because he's still Saul, but yet we know he's going to be Paul. And so, but until the Lord changes his name, I'm inclined to call him Saul. But sometimes I forget, and I'm back and forth. So if you hear Saul or Paul, that's who I'm talking about, Saul or Paul, okay? Now, last week, I preached a sermon on how to witness. That was the title of it. And we talked about Philip witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch and how we can share the news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus, his death on the cross, his taking our sin and his body, being led as a lamb to the slaughter, and then being risen from the dead unto eternal life, and then how they were, Philip then baptized the eunuch, and on it went. But I didn't quite finish that message, so I'm going to just refer to that for a minute here as we get started. But I received a few positive responses to that message, which is always nice. And someone asked me what my five top Bible verses were for witnessing. And I had never actually been asked that question before, but I only had to think about it for about, let's say 1 minute. And a bunch of verses came to my mind, and if you have a pen, you might want to write these down just for your own references, but I went beyond top five, I went to top 10. So here's my top 10 Bible verses for witnessing in no particular order. John 6:37, Romans 10:9 and 10, John 3, no, I'll slow down. I've never seen so much activity, grabbing pens and stuff. Number one, John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37, and then there's Romans 10:9 and 10, which says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." So that's Romans 10:9 and 10. And then there's John 3:3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." So that puts it pretty much in context. Unless a person is born again, they're not going to see the inside of heaven. John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then there's John 3:17, which is the very next verse, and it says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." And then Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And I love that one because it's a promise. I mean, I love them all, but this one is a promise of God. If you seek me, you're going to find me if you seek me with your whole heart. And then John 10:28 and 29 wraps up my top 10. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus repeats it, and that's the assurance of our salvation. When we commit our hearts to Jesus Christ, we're there. The Holy Spirit has sealed us unto the day of our redemption, and no one can change what God has done. There's another one just came to my mind in Ephesians where it says the promises of God are irrevocable. Nobody can undo them. Nobody can change them. So you can add those verses to last week's message. And then also a couple questions came up. I didn't have time to get to this all last week, and I was, as usual, just hurrying through the passage. But one of the questions was, what about baptism? Because it said that after Philip witnessed to the guy and explained to him salvation, the guy said, look, there's a body of water. Why can't I be baptized right now? And so that question came up. And the other question that came up was, what happened to Philip? Because it says there in, I think it was verse 39, that the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 8, whisked him away. Let me see what it says exactly. And they came up out of the water, verse 39, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So after Philip explained salvation to this man, he even taught him about baptism when he was telling him about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And that tells us that baptism is pretty important. And while Philip is teaching this man all about what Jesus has done to purchase our salvation, God provides a pool of water right out in the middle of the desert. And we say, why is that significant? And it's significant because baptism signifies union with Christ in his death and his burial and then his resurrection, dead, buried, and risen. And it says they went down into the water, verse 38 says. They went down into the water, and then verse 39 says they came up out of the water. Now that hints pretty obviously to baptism by immersion. And that's what we teach here at Martintown, baptism by immersion, because we follow these guidelines from the scriptures, and it appears that that was obvious the way that they baptized. And there's other instances as well. You know, God doesn't miss anything. By this, he is showing us how important baptism really is. And then one other thing, and we'll move on, but in verse 39, or where it says that Philip was whisked away or taken away, that was just all pure Holy Spirit. That's just a miracle. That's a supernatural thing that God did at that time. And we read about instances like that. In fact, there's only like three of them in the entire Bible, but one was with Elijah. Remember the prophet Elijah, the man of God, in 1 Kings chapter 18, where it says that after the showdown on Mount Carmel with Jezebel and Ahab and Baal, it says that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah and he tucked his cloak into his belt. King James says he girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. So Elijah takes off. He's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and he runs right past the king's horses and chariot, 15-mile jog is what it was, which is just over half of a marathon. But when the king got there, Elijah was there waiting for him. And then we read about Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 8, where Ezekiel is sitting in his house, and he says all of a sudden he was miraculously transported to Jerusalem to the temple to see visions of God. And that's interesting if you want to go there and read that sometime. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, in speaking of himself, he's speaking in the third person, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So Paul is relating some of the experiences that he's had with the Lord, and he goes on and he says that he saw things when God transported him up there, when the Spirit of God, that he's not even allowed to tell us about it. So someday when we get the glory, we'll see what Paul saw. So it's a supernatural transporting of someone from one place to another by the Spirit of God. And it's very rare in the Bible, but it happened a few times. And we have record of it in God's Word. So that wraps up last Sunday. Now we start this Sunday. So that last 5 minutes doesn't count. The clock has to go back, and we start now. And remember, the goal is to make the message seem like it's 20 minutes long, okay? So keep that in mind as we go. I better lube up my vocal cords. That was hot, so just give it a second. So I mentioned that today we are... We're reading about the dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul, where Saul goes from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is the author of 13 of the 27 New Testament books. That's one shy of half. He's the looming figure in the book of Acts. From here on out, it's all about Paul and his missionary journeys and his trips and his standing before magistrates and judges and governors and kings. He's the main player on the stage after our Lord ascends into heaven. He's a model of ministry, and he's a pattern to follow in every way. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 4:9, he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So Paul says, follow my example. And those are pretty bold words from anyone. And imagine yourself writing a letter to your family or to your neighborhood, your neighbors live on your street or in your neighborhood, and you say, just follow my example. And God's peace will fill you. I mean, Paul lived up to what he talked about. He's the inspired author of the books of the Bible that shape all of our theology, all of our understanding of the gospel and its depth and height and length and breadth. And his conversion is one of the greatest stories of human history. So as we come to the ninth chapter of Acts, we come to one of the greatest days in the history of the world, the conversion of a man named Saul, whose name was eventually changed to Paul. And the importance of his conversion is indicated by the fact that it occupies so much of the book of Acts, not only this portion of the ninth chapter, but his conversion is repeated again in chapter 22, and it's repeated again in the 26th chapter of Acts. And his conversion, the conversion of this man, was the pivot on which the future of the church turned. And it was fitting that because of the massive importance of his conversion, that it be a unique conversion, because he was such a unique individual. Paul was a Jew, by birth. By conviction, he was a Pharisee. By citizenship, he was a Roman citizen. So he had the rare qualities, I guess you would say, of being both a Jew and a Roman citizenship. That meant that his family had influence at that time. By education, he was a Greek. And then by grace, he was a Christian. He became a missionary, a theologian, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, an organizer, a leader, a thinker, a statesman, a fighter, and a lover, all at the same time. It'd be hard to imagine that there has been another one like him. And as we approach the account of his conversion in chapter 9, we have to remember that we've already met him in the book of Acts. We met him twice, back in chapter 7, verse 58, when Stephen had just preached a wonderful sermon going through the history of the Old Testament and culminating in the arrival of the righteous one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Jews had betrayed and then murdered. They rushed at Saul, at Stephen, to stone him to death. And before they started casting stones, it says in verse 58, they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And we saw at that time that there was most likely no doubt that the orchestrator of the execution of Stephen was Saul. And that's why the cloaks were laid at his feet. And on that day, after the death of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And then they were scattered throughout, the church was scattered in Jerusalem, and they went out into the regions of Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth, which we were looking at in chapter 8. And Saul was the great persecutor of the early church that caused the church to be scattered. So it was largely, in part, this scattering of the church was at the hands of this Pharisee named Saul. But most likely, Stephen's death, the words that he had to say while he was dying, and his demeanor eventually played a role in the end of a promising career for a young fire-breathing Pharisee named Saul. And it was critical. It was a critical point in him becoming history's most effective evangelist. So that's a little opening. Here's a little historical narrative on Saul. Saul's home was in Tarsus, and Tarsus was a city of Asia Minor that was right on the Syrian border. Today it would be on the border of Syria and Turkey. And in those days, Tarsus was a very distinguished city. It was distinguished for its university. It was one of the great universities in the ancient world. The other great universities were in Athens and in Alexandria in Egypt. And Tarsus had a shipping port there. It was on a river, the Sidonis River, and its crowded wharfs made it a bustling cosmopolitan city where people and cargo were coming and going all the time. Saul's father was a Roman citizen and a Jew, and he passed on the priceless assets of Judaism. Judaism, when you hear that word, is actually the study of the Old Testament law. It's the law of God. And when you talk about in the New Testament, when they talk about Judaism, they're talking about the study of the law, and a lot of it as applied by the Pharisees in their time. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul explains that he was a very distinguished citizen, Roman citizen, and a Jew. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was an extremely noble tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he was completely devoted to the traditions, he says, as to the law, Pharisee. So he covered all his bases. As to zeal, he said in Philippians 3, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, I was found blameless. He was very devout. In keeping with Jewish tradition, every young boy had to learn a trade as a young man, and Saul was taught to weave cloth out of black goat's hair. It was a very unique trade. There was a lot of weavers and a lot of people that made things out of cloth, but not a lot that used the black goat's hair. And he would fashion it into strips that could be sewn together to make tents. And this was actually one of the industries in Tarsus. So at about the age of 13, when a Jewish boy would officially be old enough to formally study the law, it's very likely that at that time Paul was packed off to Jerusalem. Saul, young Saul, was sent off to Jerusalem because his family wanted him to study Judaism at the highest level. And the highest level was the study under a teacher named Gamaliel. And we saw him earlier in the book of Acts as well. And Gamaliel was elevated and revered as a teacher. And Saul would sit under the teaching of this man, and this would include years and years of memorizing the Old Testament, years of intense questions and answers, arguing and debating back and forth, training on the law of the Old Testament. And he would become an expert in the Old Testament. And while he was in Jerusalem during that time studying under Gamaliel, it's probably not likely that Saul would have met Jesus. Because if he had met Jesus in his earthly ministry, he no doubt would have mentioned it somewhere along the way. It doesn't seem likely that he would have met Jesus or seen him personally and not made reference to that at some point. So it's possible that before Jesus actually began his ministry, that Saul had finished his education and had returned to Tarsus. And most Bible scholars agree that Saul was probably born around 1 AD, and he died, he was put to death in 68 AD, so he lived to be about 68 years old before his sudden death by the guillotine. I always called it guillotine, but later on in life I found out it's pronounced guillotine. So So then Saul was probably back in Tarsus during Jesus' three-year ministry. And then after Jesus' death, apparently he came back to Jerusalem because these events that we're reading about happened just within a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection. But Saul, he was very religious. He was very rigid. He was very zealous. He was very legalistic, very traditional, and he was very much a Pharisee of Pharisees. And you got to remember, the Pharisees were the ruling religious class of that time, but they despised Jesus. And they were constantly at Jesus' heels, like nipping at his heels and just wanting to devour him. But of course, God didn't let that happen. And now that Jesus was gone, they were trying to stamp out any of his followers. But large numbers of Jewish people are now believing in Jesus Christ, that he died to pay the penalty of sin, and that he rose from the dead to provide salvation, and the church is expanding. And it's exploding by the thousands. And Saul is infuriated. And we know that he tried to silence Stephen by putting him to death. Years later, in the 26th chapter of Acts, which I referred to earlier, Paul, now standing before the king, he said, "I was convinced that I ought to do many things in imposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and punished them often in the synagogues. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So this is Saul's, now Paul, when he gives this personal testimony. He says, basically, "I was a raging maniac. In my raging fury, I persecuted them, even pursuing them into foreign cities." Luke puts it very simply. He says, "Saul laid waste the church." And so after successfully clearing Jerusalem of those that he believed to be heretics, he decided that he would go after them in the outlying cities. It wasn't enough that they left Jerusalem. He wanted to stamp them out completely and hunt them down wherever they were, literally. And he heard that a group of them had gone to Damascus, so he secured permission from the religious elites, who also had the backing of the Roman government. So he had the backing of his own religious elites, and he had paperwork from both parties in the government and the religious system to go into these foreign cities and hunt down these Christians. So that's the background. You won't see that on TV. So now we get to Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it'll be told what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So in the first two verses here, Saul launches this fierce campaign chasing down believers. And he's going to begin with a raid, if you will, in Damascus. And I mentioned he was raging with fury. He was like a war horse who has the scent of battle and is breathing fury in anticipation of a new conquest. And by the way, the word breathing in verse 1 literally means still breathing in. It's not breathing out threats and murder, but breathing in. And I mention that because that means that his very life breath was slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He lived to arrest and kill Christians. And his sin was not any different than Haman, the Agagite, who in the day of Esther wanted to exterminate all the Jews. Saul would not be satisfied until the Christians were exterminated, and eradication was his objective. And this led to a trip to Damascus, which happened to be a journey that changed the world. He was so highly respected among the Jewish authorities that he had permission from them to carry his war into distant cities. And so there was this large Jewish community in Damascus, and they had many synagogues, and it was about 160 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's estimated there were 150,000 people there. That's a fairly large city. Madison, Wisconsin is about 200,000. So Damascus was about three-fourths the size of Madison. And it's likely that the scattered Christians, some of them had went there and had preached the gospel and had converts to Christianity, and Saul got the word that there were Christians up there, and they're identified in verse 2 as belonging to the way, both men and women. And that was an early term to describe Christianity. Paul refers to it also in his testimony in chapter 22, where he talks about the way. And that actually, if you will, it arcs back to Jesus' words in John 14, 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there was this exclusiveness about the way. There's only one way to God. That's what they taught, through Jesus Christ. And it goes back to Jesus' own words, and that's what we teach today, by the way. So anybody belonging to the way was fair game for Saul. And he would find them, and then he'd tie them up. It says he bound them, and I don't know, today they'd probably get zip tied. Them zip ties are pretty good, and the police use them instead of handcuffs sometimes. Can't break them. And he'd haul them back to Jerusalem, where they'd go to court, and many of them would be sentenced to death. And this also tells us that Saul didn't go alone. He went with some kind of police force, probably the temple police. Historians tell us that caravans usually took about 6 days for that kind of trip. So you can do the math, but I did it for you. That's 26.7 miles per day. That's kind of slow traveling, but armed with his commission from the high priest to do what he wanted to do, they almost made it to Damascus. Almost. And then we come to verse 3, and it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" King James says, "Why are you persecuting thou me?" I like that. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground and threw his eye, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So now, this is a serious change of plans. Everything changes. What we have here is when Saul ran right into the Lord Jesus. And then came his momentous conversion, and we need to consider it under four simple features, and they're here in your bulletin. Divine, there's a divine contact, there's divine conviction, there's divine conversion, and fourthly, divine communion. The divine contact comes in verse 3, where it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This is another illustration, by the way, of how the Holy Spirit was making everything happen according to the will of God. And again, this is how salvation happens. It's always the sovereign will of God. It's always God's purpose, and it always comes about by God's power and his determination. This is a direct sovereign act of God on Saul. Now, I was thinking about this week, and it suddenly hit me, because sometimes I'll hear people say, well, if I was traveling somewhere and the Lord met me on the road with a bright light and knocked me to the ground in a loud voice and asked me a bunch of questions, I'd believe too. But this is exactly how people are saved today. You were saved, if you are, and I was saved because of a direct sovereign act of God on our behalf. God has to will it. The Holy Spirit has to make the circumstances come together so as to get our attention, and it is always and only by God's purpose, by God's power, and by God's determination that anyone ever gets saved in the first place. It's just like with the Ethiopian eunuch, just like with the Apostle Paul, and just like you and just like me. It's the sovereign work of God, and God lined up the circumstances in your life at such and such a time, in such a place, with such and such a person or people to bring the gospel message to you, to turn your heart into a heart of flesh that would receive the Word of God, and then a desire to commit to Him, and a conviction to follow. God calls us, probably not as dramatically as He did the Apostle Paul. He usually calls in a still, small voice, but he calls just the same. So we could add a lot here to verse 3, because it's actually pretty short, but to do that, we'd have to go to chapter 22 and chapter 26, and we're not quite there yet, but I'll just fill in a couple of the details, and that is that those chapters tell us that it was about noon. It was the middle of the day. The sun was at its apex. It's a bright sun, but there was something far brighter than the sun, because we read later that a light shone above the brightness of the sun, shining around Paul, and all those who journeyed with him, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice that Saul heard. It said that we're told it was a light from heaven flashing around them. And that's a miraculous, supernatural, transcending brightness of the noonday sun. Chapter 26, where the testimony of Paul is given, it says, the men got up, but Paul remained flat on the ground. They heard the sound and they heard noise, but they couldn't understand. In other words, they couldn't articulate the words that were being spoken. They're stunned. They're crawling around. They're trying to make sense of it. And in their lack of clarity, they're very different from Saul, because the light breaks through to Saul and he actually sees Jesus. And in verse 7 of chapter 9, which I just read, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So down in verse 17, if we went a little further, it says Ananias, who was sent the house where Saul went, Ananias departs and he enters the house, and Ananias comes to the house where Saul was sent, and he lays hands on him and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road. That tells us that it was the Lord Jesus who had appeared to Saul. And this is actually the glorious sequel to Stephen. Stephen saw heaven open, remember? And he said, Behold, I see heaven open and standing at the right hand of God. I see Jesus. And it says when the people heard this, they gnashed their teeth and they picked up stones and they rushed at him. They were so angry. And Saul was there watching this whole thing and he heard it. And he approved of them killing Stephen. And now he's seen the Lord Jesus, the glorified Christ, just like Stephen saw him. The heavens are opened, and this murderous man is gazing into the blazing glory of the same person Jesus saw. And that is what we're going to see someday. Second coming of Christ, or even at the rapture of Christ when our names are shouted and the trumpet of God sounds. Bible talks about it as the glorious day. We sing that song, Oh Happy Day. That's what it's going to be. And not only that, but the prayer of Stephen is answered at this moment. You might remember that Stephen prayed, Lord, hold not this sin to their charge, which is to say, forgive them for this. And the Lord is about to forgive the one who led the execution of Stephen and answer Stephen's prayer. And so that's the context. God sovereignly makes contact with the sinner who is the object of his electing grace and sovereign regenerating power. Not always this dramatically, but always this sovereignly. And the salvation of anyone is totally initiated by God. Saul was going one way with no idea in his mind of turning the other way. And God sovereignly just spins him around. So that's the divine contact. Now we have the divine conviction. We see in verse 4, it's very interesting because in bringing a person to salvation, there's an initial contact initiated by God, and then there's a conviction of sin. And where there's genuine salvation, there's a potency to that conviction. Verse 4 says, He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul doesn't know what hit him. He's laying at the feet of his conqueror. He's actually in the right position, you might say, for conversion. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul must have wondered, said, Jesus isn't even around. He's up in heaven. Yet Jesus identifies for us this very significant reality that to persecute any of his people is to persecute him, that he is inseparable from his people. He's bound together with all the members of his body so that every stroke or every blow or every ridicule or every mockery that's directed against us is a blow that falls on him. Persecuting us is the same as persecuting him. And Saul learned the great truth that he soon taught, and he lived that every member of the body of Christ is a member of Christ, is one with Christ. And that's how we're identified with him. The prophet Isaiah says, truly he bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Saul was persecuting Jesus when he persecuted his people, and that is the issue of conviction that's essential. The question is, and the question that I would transpose from this to us, to you, or to me, is why do you treat Jesus the way you're treating him? That's the issue. And there's a lot of sins in the world, but the sin that is most important is the knowledge of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. The issue for conviction is not that a person is a liar or cruel or unkind or deceptive or whatever else, immoral. The crime for which people are damned to hell is for the rejection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. The work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 16, is to convict the world of sin because they believe not in me. And that's the crime of all crimes. That's actually the unpardonable sin. And Saul is literally smashed with that indictment. You are persecuting the Son of God. And that's the conviction that has to reside in his heart. And so that leads to the conversion. In verse 5, it says, and he said, who are you, Lord? You know, he's not even sure who he's looking at. He's never seen Jesus before, never seen him. But even if he had seen Jesus, this was not going to be the same Jesus because now Jesus is in his glorified form. But he quickly finds out that he's been indicted for persecuting Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And he's now acknowledging that he is Lord. He says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus. And in Acts 22, verse 8, Paul adds these words. He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the very one you've been persecuting. And I would say that at this time, Jesus has captured Saul's attention and has filled him with the fear of conviction and presented the truth concerning himself. I am Jesus of Nazareth. You know, Saul knew very well the Christian gospel. He was a highly educated theologian. And it was because of this supposed heresy that he was killing people. And he knew what they were saying, and he knew they were proclaiming this man to be the Messiah, the Son of God, as God's chosen sacrifice for sin. He knew they were declaring that this man had risen from the dead and had been anointed by God as the righteous one. And he could not have forgotten the culminating words of Stephen's sermon at the end of chapter 7, when Stephen said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. All the parts, all the pieces were already in his mind. But up to this point, for him, it was just heresy and blasphemy. They claim that he had risen from the dead, and now he knows that he has. And the truth suddenly captures his soul, and that is that Jesus is alive. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the one from glory who is standing at God's right hand. And I imagine that all the bloodshed must have drowned Saul in the sorrow of sin. He was broken. He was penitent. He is now lying beneath the conquering Christ, needing mercy. And his heart is broken in repentance and sorrow, but at the same time, it's healed in faith. His conversion was shocking and sudden, and all his doubts were erased, and he knew the truth immediately. And the battle was over, but it's been a very difficult battle for Saul. He'd been kicking against the goads. You know what kicking against the goads means? I used to think it had something to do with goats, but it doesn't. A goad was of any sharp or pointed instrument that they used to pierce or to perforate. And they would use them back in the day to poke or to jab an ox to keep them moving. And to kick against the goads means to continuously inflict pain on yourself by continuing to do what you do. I think it was Albert Einstein who said the definition of insanity is to keep trying to do the same thing over and over again, even though it fails every time. That's kind of our human nature. Just keep trying. You know, if it don't fit, force it. And we try that in relationships. We try it in the world in which we work. We try to justify things in our minds. We're constantly kicking against the goads. Saul was literally bashing his own conscience by resisting God. You can't fight God. You can't rebel against him. You can't make war against him and not feel the pain. So all of this is just to tell us of this amazing, amazing encounter. The first response of a true conversion is submission. It's confessing Jesus as Lord. Saul had a new master. He says, Master, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he calls him Lord, as everyone must do who is saved. He recognized the truth that Jesus is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He's already Lord. He's our Lord and Savior. I'll finish up here with the fourth point here, and that's the divine communion. Verse 9 says he was 3 days without sight and he neither ate nor drank. So we have to imagine, what did he do for these 3 days? Well, I can tell you what he did. He communed with his new master. The last thing that he had seen before he went blind was the blazing presence of the glory of Jesus, and that sight now dominated his sightless eyes. It was not a blindness of looking into the pitch blackness. There's a difference, by the way. You know, there's a blindness that is so dark, all you see is blackness. But this blindness was from looking into the brilliance of a blazing sun, a brilliance beyond the blazing sun. And he had a lot to think about for 3 days. You know, put yourself in his shoes. He knew nothing now about his future. He had had an abrupt change in direction. He didn't know who he was even anymore. He didn't know what he was supposed to do, and this was total devastation of everything that he was. And it was in those days that all that he had considered precious became rubbish to him. Imagine investing your life from the time you're 13 years old until you're in your probably 30s at this time, early 30s. Everything you've prepared for your career path, for your friends, for your family, is suddenly garbage, trash. It's like if you put the trash out at night, which you should never do, because the coons and the possums, they get into it, and you get up in the morning and it's just scattered everywhere. That was Saul's life. He was devastated. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. You know, salvation was sudden, but its depth is often plumbed slowly. He is now stunned and helpless and friendless. He has friends who are now his enemies, and enemies who don't know they're going to be his friends. The church was his enemy. And later on, we're going to see where Paul, after his conversion, he goes to the church, and the church, the Peter and John and them guys, they say, we want nothing to do with you. You're killing us. And so he's got no friends. The Pharisees are no longer his friends. The Christians aren't his friends. He's on his own. For 3 days, he communed with his Lord, Jesus, the friend of sinners. And this is a wonderful picture of salvation in all of its beauty and glory. It's sudden, it's explosive, it's a miracle in a moment, but it must embody conviction and submission and saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then that contemplation and that communion that sinks deeply into your own soul. So I'm saying that this conversion of Saul, it's more dramatic probably than what your conversion was, but at the same time, it's not any different. And it's just the beginning, and there's much more to come about this encounter, and we'll look at that as we pick up after Easter. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. You're going to get a really good Palm Sunday sermon. Then on Easter Sunday, you're going to get 3 really good resurrection sermons. And then the Sunday after Easter, you're going to get a really good sermon from Acts 9. We pick up in verse 10. So hang on. It's going to be great. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for you for giving us the truth. And I pray, Lord, that even today, there might be someone here that would, in your grace, stop dead in their tracks, and that you'd shine the glorious light of Christ into their darkened eyes. I pray that you'll make yourself known to them, and may they realize the horrible sin of rejecting you. May they fall before you in loving submission and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.